the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, as we contemplate the predictions of the Passion, we realize that our beloved Lord was keenly aware his whole life of what he was about to suffer, what he's about to endure. He says, I have yearned, desired to sup with you, to eat this Passover. He was yearning for salvation to be accomplished. And when he said these words, he was thinking of me, only one person in the mind of Jesus. Help me to understand that this day and this next day that is to come is about me and our Lord. It is about the fact that Jesus enters into this passion for only one person. And I must respond to that love. We ask you to grant us the grace to respond in kind to the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of Sorrows. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now here we see, this is the active life of Jesus. It's kind of a little sketch. We have here in the year 26, John the Baptist had very good weather to start preaching. He preaches from January all the way to mid-June and all the way through actually to August, but he baptizes Jesus in September. Now, Jesus then in December is at the wedding feast of Cana, and we find the Nicodemus story in January and February of the year 27, and then the Sermon on the Mount in April. All throughout this, the parables, Jairus at the end of the year, and then the Baptist, John the Baptist, is beheaded, and that is in the beginning of the year of 28. And then he predicts the bread of life. He says, unless you eat my living flesh and drink my living blood, you're dead. And that was the turning point. From this point on, everything was going uphill, everything. Anybody was inviting Jesus for dinner. And then after he said this, it was downhill. His popularity took a nosedive, and it never recovered. Here we have the profession of Peter, where he admits that he's the Messiah, and the first prediction of the Passion. Then we have the Transfiguration, another prediction of the Passion. We have Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, and the prediction of the Passion. And then in March, Jesus is crucified. Now the message of all of this is the fact that the Passion was predicted here and throughout his life. It was to show that he was always aware of his passion as well as I. He was aware of you personally. The agony in the garden. Did you ever ask yourself why they fell asleep? Now, if you had a close friend that you loved very much, and you noticed that they were deep in prayer and all of a sudden they began to sweat blood, would you sleep? That's a question we need to ask. And the only possible answer is that it wasn't the first sweat of blood. He must have done it many times throughout his life. And the apostles were so used to it by now that they fell asleep. The only way you would fall asleep is if it happened over and over. It never happened. It always happened before and probably many other times. Now we watch the foreshadowings. Over 4 years, these are just the highlights, the predictions of the Passion, his death. First time, as I said, Peter's profession. Jairus, maybe crosses to the western shore of Galilee and runs into a hostile group of Pharisees, so he gets back into the boat and goes to Capernaum. He goes up the river, Galilee, into the Lebanese mountains, but there's a tall rock with a flat top on it. Jesus was praying. They were waiting. He looked up and saw the beautiful temple to Jupiter on that very rock that Herod built in honor of the Emperor Augustus. And it is in this setting that Jesus speaks of the rock in Caesarea Philippi, north of Galilee. Peter's profession, you are the Son of the living God, he says, and Jesus approves. Only other time was a lady of Samaria, and he said, I am Messiah. You are the rock. And Jesus points up on that flat rock upon which that beautiful temple was built. And he says, upon you, I will build my church. not Herod's, mine. And he strictly challenged them to tell no one that he was the Jesus, the Christ, because he didn't want them to make him a king of this world. The Christ in me as the perspective of the realm of the Spirit. Jesus is always speaking from the realm of the Spirit. Always remember this. As we enter into the Passion, he is always speaking from that realm. The Son of Man, he says, must suffer and be rejected and killed. Then he says, and rise again. 3 days, rise again. He didn't say, but. If he would have said, but, he'll rise again, it would have been a happy ending. But nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever say, when he's foretelling his passion, don't worry, you guys, the Son of Man's going to be handed over, he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be condemned, he's going to be killed, but don't worry, he's going to rise again. Never does Jesus say, but. And there's a reason. Because it's not a happy ending. It is a continuation of his passion. And not but. For it isn't a contrast, but a continuation. He doesn't expect to win, yet he will continuously be crucified in man and rise again. Those outside of the Catholic Church, those Christians, imagine that the word and means but. So they consider it a happy ending, but it is not. He said, he will rise again. The passion is not all over now, as they presume. Yet it doesn't say but, and. So it goes on, and the passion will never be over. So therefore, my way must be the way of the crucified Christ. He spoke openly. And Peter says, no, no, Lord. It's like those who want to take the crucifix down and put up a resurrexifix, which is nuts. There is no such thing as a resurrexifix. Christ did not rise from the cross. We are truly in the middle of the passion. Therefore, we are people of the passion, not resurrexifixes. If it is but, there's no sense to the Trappists, to monks, to those who consecrate their lives to Christ. Therefore, it is and. He threatened Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You honor things of men, success, achievement, glory, notoriety. Calls them all together and he says, deny yourself daily. Take up my cross. Who will save his life, he says, shall lose it. My self-emptying is the self-emptying of Christ. That isn't success, but failure. Self-emptying equals failure. If only we would be willing to fail. Now the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are with him, and he is transfigured. And who appears but Moses and Elias? And they speak about the death Jesus must achieve in Jerusalem. How blind Peter, James, and John and I are. We don't see that Jesus must fail in us as well as in himself. The next day they slept on the mountain. After they came down the mountain, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. They'll think that it's a temporal kingdom. There was a big crowd, a possessed boy. Everyone's looking for a miracle. How long shall I endure this generation, Jesus says. If only you'd have faith. My prayer must be, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus wanted them to believe. So they said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's already belief. To want to love is to love. Vites said to you, listen, I want to love you, but I don't. You say, Father, you're an idiot. You can't want to love me unless you already do. It's the same thing with faith. I want to believe, therefore I do. Help my unbelief. Sometimes I have sheer faith, no feeling whatsoever, and that's even better. Jesus, when all are saying he's dead, went over and took his hand. He rose up and went to his Father, healed. The apostle said, why couldn't we do it? This by only prayer and fasting. Now, the Jerusalem Bible says prayer only. They omit fasting. That's why it's not really a good translation, as I've said before. Get it for the footnotes, but definitely don't get it for the scripture itself. Very lousy translation because it paraphrases everything. You can't leave out fasting. Remember, he says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. He shall be killed, and on the third day he will rise again. We've got to try to understand this. Could it possibly be kind of like a daydream of utter failure? Usually we daydream of success. After the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus cures one, a wealthy person, of leprosy. They had a meeting, and they said, you know, he's going to destroy our nation if we don't stop him. It is expedient that one man should die for the people, all of the world. He was a prophet. He prophesied. He took apart the 12 with him. Listen, you guys, we're going to Jerusalem, and all the prophets will be fulfilled. I want you to know that. 5 times he goes down, and each time there's a big miracle. On the 5th, he says, this time I'm not running. And this is what will happen. I will be betrayed to the Sanhedrin, condemned to death. They will mock him and scourge him and put him to death, and he will rise. Remember, Anne? When the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, when their mother comes over them, obviously they put her up to it. And they were really expecting that this was going to be it. You know, he got the people riled up, and they were all behind him, kind of. And she says, you know, grant that my 2 sons, one will sit at your right, one will sit at your left. Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking. I'll bet when she saw Jesus on the cross and who was on his right and left, she was glad he said no. Can you drink the chalice? He says, yes, immediately. How quickly do we respond when we don't know anything? Jesus enters into Jerusalem from the active life to the passion. He comes seated on an ass. And actually, there is an ass that is found only in Jerusalem, and it has a cross on its back. It's the only ass that has that. And it's been around since the times of Jesus. It has a big cross right on its back. He's a humble nobody. He comes sitting on an ass. A humble demonstration. There's a multitude. To us, it's just a large group. If it was big, the Roman soldiers would have been there, no question about that. Remember, they had said, he's nuts. He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He wants us to drink, eat him alive. He's like a lunatic. He had some followers, no question about it. They didn't understand a lot of what he said, but they would follow him, and there they were. Isaiah writes, you come in a humble mode on a donkey. Jesus coming into the scene of his passion. This was the day after the oil was wasted, according to Judas. He says, go find an ass upon which no man has sat. Allah, our Lord, has done very, very much prearranging. No question about that. Know exactly who, what, where. And he cleared it. He cleared it with everybody. And they all knew. They all had signs. Everything was already prearranged. Nothing was going to stop him. As he comes to the bow over the hill, he sees Jerusalem and weeps. Is already a sorrowful mystery. The orators have betrayed us here because they exaggerate the glory of the entrance on Palm Sunday to heighten the crucify him on Good Friday. Now, you look at the election. Not the election in the United States, the election for a decision that we need to make in our own lives. And we look at number 169. Making a choice of a way of life. And every good choice, as far as depends on us, our intentions must be simple. I must consider only the end for which I am created, that is, for the praise of God, our Lord, and for the salvation of my soul. Hence, whatever I choose must help me to this end for which I am created. I must not subject and fit the end to the means, but the means to the end. Many first choose marriage, which is a means, and secondarily the service of God, our Lord, in marriage. Though the service of God is the end. So also others first choose to have benefices, and afterwards to serve God in them. Such persons do not go directly to God, but want God to conform wholly to their inordinate attachments. Consequently, they make of the end a means, and of the means an end. As a result, what they ought to seek first, they seek last. Therefore, my first aim should be to seek to serve God, which is the end, and only after that, if it is more profitable to have a benefice or marry, for these are means to the end. Nothing must move me to use such means or to deprive myself of them, save only the service and praise of God our Lord and the salvation of my soul. The main idea must always be that which is fundamental, the end. I must ask myself which would lead me to the end I was created for. Then we find in 170, the purpose, it is necessary that all matters of which we wish to make a choice be either indifferent or good in themselves, and such that they are lawful within our Holy Mother, the hierarchical church, and not bad or opposed to her. Second point, that there are things that fall under unchangeable choice, such as the priesthood, marriage, and so forth. There are others with regard to which our choice may be changed, for example, to accept or relinquish a benefice or to receive or renounce temporal goods. With regard to an unchangeable choice, once it has been made, for instance, by marriage or the priesthood, since it cannot be undone, no further choice is possible. Only this is to be noted. If the choice has not been made as it should have been, and with due order, that is, if it was not made without inordinate attachments, one should be sorry for this and take care to live well in the life he has chosen. Since such a choice was inordinate and awry, it does not seem to be a vocation from God, as many erroneously believe. They make a divine call out of a perverse and wicked choice. For every vocation that comes from God is always pure and undefiled, uninfluenced by the flesh or any inordinate attachment. In matters that may be changed, if one has made a choice properly and with due order, without any yielding to the flesh or the world, there seems to be no reason why he should make it over. But let him perfect himself or herself in as much as possible in the one he or she has made. is to be observed that if a choice in matters that are subject to change has not been made sincerely and with due order, then if one desires to bring forth fruit that is worthwhile and most pleasing in the sight of God our Lord, it will be profitable to make a choice in the proper way. Now, I have a thing that I can make a choice about. Any vow, whatever it might be, is to so that I may seek a greater perfection. If I've made a choice badly, then I change it and make one better. You can see that. Now, only when I'm at peace, when I try to make something, make a choice, only when I'm at peace do I weigh the matter. And there are two ways to do it. First of all, when I'm at peace, I'm in calm, I clarify the issues before me. Two, I orientate myself to God. I want to serve and please God above all and to love him. And last, I weigh it prayerfully, thinking about areas of my life and so forth. Then I line up the pros and cons. Now here is the best means of making a decision, right here. Simple little thing. Simple little thing, but it is the best possible way of making a decision. First, I ask myself, I put in the category, I accept. And I take whatever topic it is, and I say, okay, I accept it. What are the advantages of accepting it? And then I write all the advantages. Then I would, what are the disadvantages of accepting it? And then I give all the disadvantages of accepting it. That's what I accept. Then make another list. I reject. What are the advantages of rejecting it? And then next, what are the disadvantages of rejecting it? I'm telling you, you do this. And when you're done with it, you can make almost any decision. I come to a decision based on these things. Make yourself decide. Come to a decision. Now, there's also another way that I can come to a decision. I make an imaginary double. I advise him or her what to do, and then I take it. That's a very good way to do it, really. If all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, man, what should I do? All of a sudden imagine that somebody comes to you with the exact same problem, and you have to give them an answer. Look at that person in your mind's eye and give them an answer. And then follow it. I have done that many times. The second thing is a deathbed perspective. How would I be if I didn't do this or do that? Would I have done then what I do now? In other words, I look and I say, wow, if I'm on my deathbed, would I have wanted to do this? Would I have shied away from this? Would I have not done this? What would I have wanted to do now? Do it. Then there's seeking a judgment perspective. Jesus asks me often, do I take more of this world's food than I need? Am I temperate? I make my choice. Now, God is always calling us to a higher form of love. Now, here we have a level of admiration. And our Lord wants us to move higher to a level of love. Admiration must lead to love. And at first, most of us we admire Jesus. When we look at him and think, oh, what a wonderful person, what a magnificent individual, the greatness of his words and his deeds. That admiration must. God invites us to move to a level of true love. Jesus as good to me. I really begin to see Jesus as being good. How about we move to Jesus as good? Not about me. Just Jesus as good in himself. Then we have the love of enlightened self-interest. It behooves me to follow Christ. It behooves me. It helps me. It will make me a better person. It moves us up to a pure love of friendship. Not about making me a better person. It will, no question about that. But it's just to a love of friendship. Here, seeking to live like Christ, moving up, living for Christ. Now, in every single one of the meditations, especially in tomorrow, which is going to be very intense, we must look at all the persons. Each person says something. It reveals something to us. We must look at their words. Every single word reveals something. We must study their actions. Their actions reveal something. We must ask ourselves, which are most important, just what does Christ suffer? Jesus suffers what? We must be enlightened by grace. As I told you, there are 150 different levels of every single thing that happens to Jesus. We don't want to look at it superficially. To meditate on the Passion, we could take 365 meditations for 1 hour each and every day, and we would not still get through the entire Passion of Jesus. And each meditation, we would not even slightly repeat ourselves. That's so deep. Passion of Christ is. Fifth, how the divinity hides itself. Pay attention to the fact that it is God who suffers. No matter what you're reading, no matter what you're hearing, no matter what you're seeing, it is God who suffers. The Father to the Son. Let us save them. Jesus, I will go. Thy will be done in me. It was the will of Jesus to suffer. Keep telling yourself that this is God who suffers. You got to keep saying it. Because it always slips into Jesus, the man, the holy man, all this stuff, but it is God. It's the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Remember, there's only one consciousness in God. And the sixth point, for me. Not for humanity, but for me. There are no crowds with God. Each person is as clear as a bell. For me. So what am I going to do for him? I've accepted the ransom. I'm redeemed. He is about to be the victim who is slain. The lamb was placed on the altar alive and killed. The blood was then taken and sprayed upon the people because it became God's blood. They saw it as the living blood of God because the soul lived in the blood. And so they'd take hyssop branches and they would spray the people with the blood of God. And this is how the Jews believed that their sins were forgiven. Jesus places himself living upon the cross to be immolated as the paschal lamb in the early afternoon. Like on our altars today. Slain lamb we present to the Father on every altar in every Catholic church throughout the world. Supper, there were only the 12. This was the episcopate. All three Gospels insist upon the 12. Judas left, was one of the 12. I also give, by the way, 8 days of retreats, 32 meditations, solely on the last discourse. You got a lot of material you got to use for this stuff. This is a sorrowful mystery. For us, the Eucharist is a joyful mystery, but not for Jesus. He expected to lose everything, and in losing everything, even his mother, the garments he was wearing, he says, "This is my body. Now it's nice and beautiful and clean. But tomorrow, what is it going to look like tomorrow? I am with him." St. Ignatius expects us to be swept off our feet an hour in the presence of these great and wondrous mysteries. We will see him fall, and we will urge him to rise. Because if you don't do it, he'll go to hell. So he gets up. Because he says, "I want you saved." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Most loving and affectionate Father, as we prepare ourselves for this great and wondrous mystery of the passion and the death of your Son, we ask you to enlighten our minds and our hearts, so that every single moment we spend in prayer will be as orb as our last, so that these hours will precede us into eternity. We ask this through the intercession of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Divine Grace, the Mother of Sorrows. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Thank you.